Good morning. Glad you're here again today. So we're talking about marriage again today. A few years ago, my wife and I got a brand new baby in foster care. The girl was only 3 days old, just a beautiful little baby girl, just such an amazing, precious little thing. I don't know if you ever look at new babies very much. I'm always fascinated by their fingernails, like these little tiny things. So we're holding the baby, we're passing it around our family because I've got six other kids, and one of the other kids looked at the baby and looked at my wife and was like, oh man, mom's gonna be up all night. Mom is gonna be grumpy. And so we go to bed that night. It was like a Thursday night. And I wake up a few times and I notice that my wife has her mother instinct kicked on high drive because she was, you know, up many times throughout the night taking care of the baby. I held the baby a couple times, you know, I maybe changed one diaper or something like that. Well, she made a bottle. I held the baby. I mean, something simple. But the next morning, our 14-year-old comes in and says, Dad, is mom tired? I was like, yeah, she's really tired. And then she says, well, Dad, why didn't you get up to help her? I said, I did get up to help her. And then my wife says, excuse me? And I said, I did wake up. And she goes, did you wake up like 10 times to take care of the baby? And then I said what I should not have said. I said, wow, the kids are right. You are grumpy. But did you know that my stupidity was helping my wife? There's this great Bible verse that we looked at last week, and it's Romans chapter 8. It says, in all things, would you say all things, please? In all things, including stupid husbands, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, all right, when God knew that you were going to, ahead of time, he knew you were going to be saved, he designed it so that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, what this verse says is that everything you're going through, if you love God, everything you're going through is shaping you and molding you to be more like Jesus. And marriage is one of those things that conforms you to be more like Jesus, especially if you've got a husband like me. It does a lot of good work for you. Sanctification is what this is called. It's the process by which God makes you holy and more like Jesus Christ. God is always working to make you more like Jesus. God is working to make you sanctified through and through. Now, we want to think about this as applied to marriage today. There are no perfect people. Would you agree with me on that? Right? Therefore, there are no perfect marriages. Would you also agree with me on that? But God uses our imperfect people in imperfect marriages to make us more perfect. We're actually going to write this down. There's a sheet in that chair in front of you. And there, once you grab that sheet, you'll see this outline. And you can write it down to help you remember some of this stuff. The perfect marriage is where God gives me an imperfect spouse. So just think about your own spouse and how imperfect they are. If your spouse is with you today, just look at them and lovingly say, you are so imperfect, baby. Just so imperfect, all right? God gives me an imperfect spouse to help me be a more perfect person, becoming more and more like Jesus. So the next time you do something stupid, you can look at your spouse and be like, I'm just helping you out. I'm just helping you be more like Jesus. Because these two imperfect people coming together, they're both selfish, they're both opinionated, they're both not really ready to be one with the other person, but God makes them one. They become one person, one flesh. And when the idiot husband says, well, you really are grumpy after his wife's been all night up all night taking care of her baby, now they both have the opportunity, the husband to learn how to repent, and the wife to learn how to not murder. They both learn and grow in ways that they've not had to grow before with patience, forgiveness, even listening skills, right? Marriage is not easy, but it's not supposed to be easy. And today I'm going to show you why marriage is actually a metaphor. It is God's marriage metaphor that he designed. Marriage is designed for a specific reason, to represent something else other than marriage. And we're going to look at it. We're going to see this in the book of Mark. We're still in our series on Mark. We're in Mark chapter 10. Last week, we started in Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to read you some of those verses so you can remember what we talked about. Last week was primarily about divorce. Jesus said, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Right? There's the biblical definition of marriage. A man and a wife, and the two will become one flesh, right? They become one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, and anytime you get married, who is the one that does the joining? Answer the question for me, please. That's right. God is the one who joins you together. So let no one separate. Now, we learned all kinds of principles from this in our 40th week of the Mark series. And we learned that Jesus is against divorce. Now, if you want to know all the details, you need to go to last week's sermon and listen to that. And we found out scientifically that divorce is actually really harmful for us too, that the Bible's not just lifting up something that's important in God's eyes, but not important in reality. We saw from the University of Chicago, we saw this, 2/3 of unhappy marriages will be happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. Wow, what a significant, this must be interesting sermon because there's already like 5 comments. Here's the first comment. Hey, Pastor, thanks for the great advice last week. My wife and I got into a spat and I told her she had 5 years. Clock's a ticking. Dear Lord, help me with these people. Oh my gosh. Woo! Mrs. Mannequin looks just like the comedian Shane Smith. I don't know who that is, but leave my trans mannequin alone, okay? We had to dress it up for a woman. We're not suggesting that's what people do in real life, but I didn't want anyone to get the wrong idea, but apparently we have. Okay. Oh man, there's a question here that doesn't even have to do with marriage, but how can I not answer this? Do we look at Romans 8 like Calvinists do, or are we predestined, or are we free? Oh, you guys, leave me alone. Okay, so this is, but I can't not answer this one. Okay, so Calvinists, or what's called Reformed theology, they believe that God predestines everything, even your choices, okay? God determined ahead of time who was going to be saved and who wasn't, and so they say, see, God predestined. This is determined ahead of time, predestined. God predetermined who was going to be saved and become like Jesus. Here's the reason we know that's actually not the right interpretation. How did God... If you don't like super deep theology, just ignore this part for 5 seconds, okay? According to this verse, how did God predetermine? According to what? According to foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? Seeing things ahead of time. In other words, God designed the world, and he invented the world, and he invented you. And he saw into the future, because he's outside of time, right? So he sees all time at once. He sees into the future and he knows whether you are going to end up in heaven or hell. He knows if you're going to choose him or not choose him. And according to what he knows, he is determining ahead of time to make the people who choose him to be made into the image of his son. This isn't predestination in terms of God forces you. This is God predetermined that the people he knew would choose him would be made like Jesus Christ. I hope that helps whoever that person was who got us off topic today. Okay, back on topic. So the real reality is that we learned last week, Jesus is against divorce. Even science shows that if you're having a really difficult marriage, if you can even hang on for 5 more years, you are statistically much more likely to be happy than the people who get divorced. See, 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees taught that you could divorce, and the Pharisees were these really religious Jewish people. They taught that you could get divorced for any and every reason. So if someone was married to someone else, they said, well, you know what? If you don't like the way she smells this morning, then divorce her. That would, like, it would have been okay. But they also taught if someone cheated in the marriage, you must by law get a divorce. So Jesus comes in and says, no, guys, the reason why you get divorced in the first place isn't because you're trying to follow God's law. It's because you've got hard hearts. You remember this from last week, right? You've got hard hearts that don't really love God. And that's the reason marriages go bad. That's the reason marriages break up. The only reason divorce is regulated by God at all is because humans have hard hearts and aren't willing to fix their own hearts. And so Jesus basically says, no divorce ever. And last week we did look at some of the reasons why some churches and some interpretations would say, here are the biblical reasons why divorce could be allowed. But Jesus is pretty hardcore about this. Would you give me an agreement if you shake your head if you agree, right? Jesus is pretty hardcore about this, right? I want you to look at verse 9 again. Let me get back to the slide that we were on. Look at verse 9 again, right? He says, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. If you got someone in your life encouraging you to divorce that person, they're going against what Jesus said unless you're in one of those very particular situations. If you undo your marriage, you are undoing something that God has joined together. Now, that was part one. Today, we're going to dive into part two. So even through our Mark series, even though we're in our Mark series, this is like our main idea for today. What we're going to do is we're going to bounce from Mark chapter 10 over to a different book of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. Because Ephesians chapter 5 is going to help you see why Jesus is so hardcore about marriage. There is a metaphor that God designed. So listen, if you get this today, some of you are going to understand the rules that God has for marriage, but more than that, you're going to understand the principle that God has for marriage and sex. And if you don't get this, the whole thing about don't get divorced would seem really confusing because what about this and what about that and what about this? You got to get the metaphor so you understand why Jesus cares so deeply about marriage. So grab your Bibles in the chair in front of you, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. While you're turning there, someone texted in or emailed in and said, I don't have a hard heart. I have a hard stomach. Her cooking is terrible. I'll tell you what else is about to be hard. You're about to have a hard time when you get home. And you better have a hard head because she's going to hit you in the head with a frying pan. All right. Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, you can find that on page 949. You're going to find that big old 5. And you're going to find that little tiny 22 after that. Chapter 5, going down that little tiny 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, hear that again. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. He's quoting Jesus and the Old Testament. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, you read that verse and you thought it was about marriage. Because I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband, right? Each one of you must love his wife, love the wife, and the wife must respect the husband. Wow, there's a lot of stuff in here about submission. We're going to go into some of that later. And there's lots of directions in here. But the crazy thing is that verse 31 and verse 32, right? I read it twice in there. Did you see that? He quotes Jesus, but then he adds to something that Jesus said. I'm going to throw it up on the board here just to make sure that we all got this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, right? We already read that. We saw Jesus saying this, right? But then he adds something to it. this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. He's not talking about husband and wife. He's talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. One of the ways that God changes you in marriage is by showing you that your marriage isn't just about sex. It's not just about finding a partner. It is about demonstrating how much Jesus loves and cares for the church. That's what your marriage is about. Let's write this down. Marriage is a metaphor showing how much Jesus loves the church. Marriage is a metaphor showing how much Jesus loves the church. Will y'all say, marriage is a metaphor, please? Marriage is a metaphor. Your life, if you get married, you've got to not only be committed to that person you married, but you've got to be committed to the metaphor that God designed. Cameron, you're married to Brancy. I notice you're not sitting by each other this morning. But when you guys got married, you made a commitment to each other, right? But you also, and I know this because you went through premarital counseling with me, you also made a commitment to be an example of Jesus in the church, didn't you? It's more than just about you. And when I tell people in America that their marriage is not just about them, they think, well, who are you to say that? It's not me. It's God. This is in the scripture. Now, we're going to dig into this. I'm going to show you why this matters and what we do about it. But first, I want to dig into the science, kind of like we did last week. I want you to see that God designed the metaphor for marriage, how big of a commitment Jesus made to us. And I want to see that this trains you to be more like Jesus. And so because of all that, this is God's huge plan. What happens when we don't follow that plan? Okay, hear this? So God has this big cosmic plan. What happens when we don't follow the plan? There's a scientific study from the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia. This is not a Christian study. You hear me on this? These are not Christians who did this study. It was not funded by a church. It was just a secular university. They studied over 1,000 people. And in this survey, they were asking two main questions. This is what they wanted to know. What do premarital experiences before you get married, have to do with marriage quality among today's young adults? Okay? So they're connecting the experiences you've had before you got married to the quality of your marriage after you get married. Another question they're trying to answer, do our premarital experiences, both with others and our future spouse, does it affect our marital happiness and stability down the line? So the question really is, the stuff that you do before you get married, does that affect how happy you are in your current marriage? And here's some of the things they found out. You can write these down when there's a blank to fill in. Scientific study says you'll get happier marriage if you have only had sex with the person you're married to. And you'll be happier in marriage if you have fewer romantic relationships before marriage. It's not just about sex. You know what this study tells you? Dating does not prepare you for marriage. Dating makes your marriage less happy. The more you date, the more romantic experiences you have, and especially the more sex you have before you get married, the less likely you are to be satisfied in your marriage. The culture doesn't get this. The culture laughs at God's rules, and the culture laughs at people. I was driving somewhere one time, and I won't tell who it was, but we were with another couple, and one of the couple's parents, the mom, and we're in the car, and this mom turns around to Meadow and I, my wife and I, and she goes, did you guys know about these two? And we were like, what? She goes, they didn't have sex until they got married. And she starts laughing, and we're like, okay. She goes, who does that? Who does that? And we were like, we did that. We didn't have sex until we got married. And she's like, you what? Like she couldn't fathom the fact that we didn't have sex until we got married. And she's like, not only my daughter and son-in-law, but you two freaks as well. Like she thought she was in the clown car or something. Our culture tells us sex before marriage is normal. And you got to try it out. You got to learn how to do it. You got to see what you like. It's all a lie. God told you it was a lie. And now the science is telling you it's a lie. It doesn't make you more well prepared. Dating around makes you less happy when you do get married. Here's another thing. You'll be happier in marriage if you've never been married before. And you'll be happier in marriage if there was never any physical aggression before marriage. The more marriages you have, the less happy you are in your marriages. Stick with your first marriage, you're most likely to be the happiest in that one. Now, some people suggest that if you're physically assaulted, before marriage, that you guys can work it out. Here's my suggestion. If someone physically assaults you, even just a little bit before you're married, do not marry that person. Just don't do it. It doesn't matter how much you love them. If they are already to the point of physically pushing you, I'm not even talking about hitting, I'm just talking about shoving you or bumping up on you before you get married. If they're willing to do that when they're in the stage where they should be acting their best and pursuing you, friends, you don't want what's coming 15, 20 years later after you're stuck. Here's another one. You'll be happier in marriage if you and your partner have the same commitment level. If you're super excited about your boyfriend, but he's not super excited about you, don't marry him. Guys, if you're super excited that you got a level 10 girl, even though you're a 4, if she's not as excited to marry you, don't marry. Well, actually, if you're a 4 and she's a 10, go for it. But in general, the principle is true. Like, if she's not as excited about you as you are about her, don't marry her. It'll make your marriage less happy in the long run. Here's another statistic. Your marriage will be happier if you have a formal wedding. Those who elope have less happy marriages. If you have a lot of people at your wedding, 50 is good, 150 people or more is best. Those people have the happiest marriages. Why? Well, because it typically means you're involving your entire church community and you have a community of hundreds of people who want you to succeed. And you've got all kinds of support that other people don't have. And plus, it also means you've got 150 people who would tell you, why are you marrying this weirdo? Don't do it. And so you kind of know whether it's a good choice or a bad choice, right? Here's another one. You'll be happy in your marriage if you've never lived with someone before. Not just the person you're marrying, but anyone. If you've never lived with someone else before, you will be happier once you get, and this isn't talking about college roommates. This is talking about, right, opposite genders living together before they get married. You'll be happier if you didn't live with your spouse before you got married. And you'll be happier if you did not have a child from a prior relationship. Here's another one. You'll be happier in your marriage if your relationship did not begin with hooking up. If you hooked up before you started dating, your marriage will be less happy. Your marriage will be happier if you had premarital counseling before you got married. A lot of people think premarital counseling isn't that big a deal, but scientific studies even show you'll be happier in the long run if you just do these 10, 12 weeks of premarital counseling. Now add to all that what we saw last week, and I'll just remind you last week, that you're less likely to get a divorce if you get married after 25, after you graduate high school, after you can maintain a decent job, if you have zero sexual behavior as a teenager, if you wait to have kids until after you're married, if you're actively involved in a church, you have premarital counseling, you've never been married before, and you pray together daily. So if you do all these things, and you do all those things, wow! You're probably going to be happy in your marriage, and you're probably not going to get divorced. That's the science. And coincidentally, that's exactly what the church has said to do for 2,000 years. It's almost like God knows us. It surprises me every time someone comes and looks at the church's requirements, not just ours, any church's requirements, and is like, and they balk at it, like, you guys are just making up rules. No. We are taking the principles from Scripture that we've learned from the Lord for 2,000 years, and we're saying, if you're going to get married and not follow God's principles, then we can't be part of it. What do you do with this info? You recognize, wow, okay, so this is what God says to do. This is what the church says to do. This is what I should do. And if you do what the church of God suggests, you're most likely going to be happily married for the rest of your life. But if you're like me, and sometimes you take things personally. You didn't look at that and go, okay, I want my kids to be like this. Okay, I want my friends to be like this. You looked at this and went, well, I'm hopeless. I screwed things up already. I know some people in here felt that. There's a lot of people in here, though, who've also been addicted. I'm going to make an analogy here. I don't want you to see this list that we just went over and think, wow, I guess my marriage is screwed. No, because there's been people here who've been through addiction. And if someone is smoking weed, and then they find out how lots of addicts get worse and even die in their addiction, should the guy smoking weed go, I guess I'm hopeless, time to do meth? No, what does he do? He goes, oh, I guess I've started down the wrong path. I guess I better get on the right path now. They go to treatment. They get themselves around the right kind of people. They get sober. And God uses that to teach them things they never would have learned the other way. Sometimes addicts are way better at accepting advice than other people because they've had to be broken down completely to change their life. I've met people who've never been an addict in their life, and they're some of the most stubborn, arrogant people that can never learn a lesson that I've ever met. These people who've gone through addiction, we learn to be like Jesus. We learn to be humble because of what we've been through. You've learned to be like Jesus. So listen, if this list of things makes you think that your marriage is screwed up, okay, turn it around today. Say, from now on, I'm going to do things God's way. From now on, I'm going to follow what the church says and listen to the teachings of Scripture, and I'm not going to mess it up this next time around. Because I got news for you. God is bigger than your messes. Does anyone here agree with me on that? Because I said, does anyone in here agree with me on that? God is bigger than your messes. There was a time in Israel's history, this nation chosen by God, when they were disobedient. And so God allowed them to be punished. A terrible plague of locusts swarmed the nation of Israel. They ate everything in their sight. The crops were gone. There was no more food. There was no more hope. It was just gone. And then God, who's a forgiving and loving God, who restores people, also said, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Scriptures, in my opinion. This is Joel chapter 2. He says to them, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you're full. And you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who's worked wonders for you. What's going on here? God is saying, even though you guys did evil and disaster resulted, I will repay you for all those years that got screwed up. So I want you to put that verse back up there and think about this in terms of marriage. God might say to you, I will repay you for the years that you screwed up in your sin and shame. I will repay you for the years that sexual morality or sleeping around or living with people have taken from your marriage. You will have plenty of joy. You will have so much love until you're full and bursting in your heart, and you'll praise God's name that you have a marriage or a single life that you didn't think you could ever have again. Let's write this down. God's character is such that he not only forgives, he repays us for the years that we lost in our sin and failures. Listen to me, whatever you have lost in your sin and letdowns, God can more than overcome it because God is bigger than your messes. Will you say God is bigger than my messes? Come on.
God is bigger than my messes.
So we enter this sermon on marriage and family, and we enter it with faith and obedience, saying, I'm gonna obey every single thing in here. I'm gonna follow God all the way. And if I've screwed up, I'm going to enter this with faith, and I'm going to believe that God can restore what I have screwed up. If you believe that, church, just say yes. So when you read the opening of the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, there's this massive story. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates Adam and Evish. And he creates these two human beings. And then what did Jesus say about that situation? At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two. No longer two, they're one. Let's write this down. Marriage was made at the very beginning of creation. A man and a woman leaving their families, uniting together and becoming one for the rest of their life. Now, we talked about this a bit last week. Okay, Both man and woman are created in the image of God. We're going to talk about that a lot more next week, the image of God. And both of them are designed to need each other so that when she needs something, he can fulfill it. And when he needs something, she can fulfill it. And the two become one flesh. One man, one woman, heterosexual relationship that's monogamous. No cheating for the rest of their life. This is God's invention. And God mentions this in the book of Genesis because this is where he creates. It was his first idea. Not his first idea. It was the idea among the first ideas. One of the reasons we screw up marriage is because we think marriage is about attraction. Do you like the way he looks?
Mm-hmm.
Then you should pursue him. That's what we think marriage and dating should be. Or we think, well, marriage is the highest level of the guy-girl thing. Or it's a great friendship. Or we think marriage is how we get sex. Mm-hmm. No, like it exists to make babies. No. That's not why marriage exists. I mean, okay, all those things are partly true. But marriage is not supposed to be only about who you're emotionally and physically attracted to. In fact, did you know it wasn't really until the 1900s where physical and emotional attraction became the only reason to get married? Did you know that? It's a very new thing in this world. It was never like that before. And guess what? Surprise. Divorce went up and marriage satisfaction went down when Americans started believing that marriage was about attraction and emotional attraction. Don't get me wrong. Your marriage should be happy. There will be love. Yes, you can make babies. It should be a really good friendship. It's awesome stuff, but what is it really? It's two totally different people becoming one. Theologians call this leaving their other families, and cleaving. You can write this down, okay? Marriage is sometimes called leaving and cleaving by theologians. You will leave your father and mother, your first family, and you will cleave. Cleave is like sticking to something. Cleave means sticking to someone like glue. So marriage is a metaphor. Leaving where you used to be and sticking to someone new is part of that metaphor. The metaphor is, how much does Jesus love the church? When you leave your father and mother and you stick like glue to your new spouse, that's supposed to be a permanent, sticky situation. In a similar way, you leave your old life and you stick like glue to Jesus. Marriages are supposed to bring people close to you together, not just because they like each other, but because it's supposed to represent something deeper. The love Jesus has for his church. They're trying to represent how much God loves the people here on earth. And your marriage is supposed to show that level of commitment. Now take that scientific study that we read on why so many mannequins. We did a study on why so many mannequins are unhappy. Turns out they're so emotionless. They can't feel nothing. No, the study on humans says that if you're sleeping around with people before marriage, your marriage will be unhappy. Why? Because instead of becoming one flesh with one person, instead of leaving and sticking for life, we're not even really talking about sex outside of marriage yet. We're even dating multiple people as a teenager. Teens. Just dating multiple people, messaging multiple people. What are you doing? You're doing the opposite of what God designed for marriage, which is to leave your original family and cleave to that person for the rest of your life. You're meshing your heart with someone and then someone else. Then you're messaging someone else. And then you're messaging someone. And your heart's getting together and apart and together and apart. And that's not how your soul was designed. You should be leaving your father and mother and then, like a metaphor, like Jesus left his throne, came to earth and permanently loved us. Would Jesus ever leave the church? No. Would Jesus ever commit adultery on us? No. Would Jesus beat the church? No. Would Jesus leave us when he's bored with us? Jesus died for us when we didn't deserve it. That's marriage love. That's the type of relationship you're supposed to be aiming towards. The scientific study says if you live with someone before marriage, your marriage will be unhappier. Why? Because instead of leaving and cleaving God's design, you're kind of leaving. You're kind of hanging with a halfway commitment. But you might do it again at some point. That's not how God designed you to work. And that's not how Jesus treats the church. Your marriage should be the thing that people look at and go, wow. So that's what God and the church are like towards each other. Let's read that Ephesians 5 verse again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This metaphor is meant to be about you and me showing people what God is like. Marriage is a metaphor. It shows how much Jesus loves the church. Let me ask you another question. Does Jesus jump in and out of the church? No. Does he say, look, I love y'all, I'm just not ready for that kind of commitment yet? No. That's the opposite of what Jesus does. He loves us for all eternity. He died for us. God set up marriage, not living together, not sleeping together, not mere friendship, just marriage to mimic and demonstrate the type of love Jesus has for his church. Living together is all about getting satisfaction for yourself with no commitment. Parking a car in a garage and making out without marriage intentions is just a way to get yourself off. It's nothing special. It's not magical. It feels real good. But marriage is about representing God on earth with another person. Marriage is a metaphor. It shows how much Jesus loves the church. So what does this mean for us? Well, let's look at some of the examples of the church that God loved and how he loves the church. Hebrews 13 says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Does it sound like dating or does it sound like marriage? It sounds like marriage. And this is how God loves you in the church. That's what Jesus says to us. It's why we're supposed to go from no commitment to someone to a lifelong commitment to someone and say, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. God is teaching us how to make long-lasting, deep commitments by his love for us. A question we should ask ourselves is, does my life right now represent Jesus' love for the church? When I said to my wife, wow, you're right, or wow, the kids are right, you're grumpy, was I representing Jesus' love to the church? No, no. Did you say tough love? He said tough love. Jesus does discipline us, but that's not what the marriage is supposed to be a metaphor for. Let's get real practical. Let's talk about what we're supposed to do with this. First practical application. Right? If I'm married, a question I should ask myself is, do my actions right now represent how much Jesus loves the church? Am I representing how Jesus and the church relate to each other? That's a question you should ask yourself. Think about your porn use. Think about your drinking. Think about your anger. Think about your fear. Hey, men, this is how the metaphor should change you and me. And this is how you should be more like Jesus. Ephesians 5 was our main section. Here's one of the verses in there. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What did he do for the church? He gave himself up for her. He gave himself up. His life mattered nothing as long as he could help the church. That's why he came here. Husbands, that's you and me. That's what we should. Our lives don't matter except to benefit our wives. And I say this next part. I mean, we all agreed earlier that no human is perfect. You still agree with me on that, right? Still, no human's perfect. But this is the standard that we shoot for. What did Jesus do for us? He gave himself up. He died for us. Let's be clear on this. You and me are sinners. We've done evil things. Jesus died to obtain our forgiveness. Did we deserve it? No, you did not deserve it. Did you do anything to earn it? No, you did not. You are a dirty sinner, just like me, going your own way. And Jesus stepped down and said, I'm going to pay that bill that they can't pay. Now, if you're here today and you've never made a decision to accept that forgiveness, then you haven't received it. You need to make a decision today. Okay, Jesus, I will accept the forgiveness you'd offer. I believe there's people in here today who need to make the decision, and you know who you are. You've never chosen to say, I will follow you, Jesus. I accept your forgiveness. If you want to do that, there's a red card in that chair in front of you. On the back, it says you're ready to be baptized. Mark that. Put it in one of the red boxes here today. Jesus' metaphor will mean more to you once you actually experience God's forgiveness. It's the most important thing you can do. Men, we should be living for our wives just like that. Ladies, if you have a guy who wants to engage in sex with you, screw around with you, but he won't marry you or he isn't married to you, that not only disrespects you, that dishonors marriage, the symbol of what Jesus has done for us. Marriage is a metaphor. Treat it highly. So men, be a man. Jesus didn't get in, get what he wanted, and get out. He gave up his life for those he loved. But ladies, are you treating your husbands in the way that the church should treat Christ? Or are you nagging and nagging about all the changes he should make? Are you worried and worried and worried about how things are going to go? Jesus shows respect to the church by honoring the church, even when the church isn't doing it right. And the church honors Jesus by respecting Jesus, even when the church has no idea where this is going. And that's how you got to honor your husbands, right? This was verse 25. Verse 33 says the wife must respect her husband. Respect. Did you know, ladies, your husband would rather be respected by you than loved by you? That's what the studies show. Sometimes your husband irritates you. Are you willing to respect him still? Just like the church respects Christ. I know actually many women fear submitting or respecting their husbands because they fear, well, I'd be a hypocrite if I respected that. It's not worth being respected. What if I don't really respect him? What if I don't want to submit to him? What if he doesn't deserve respect? Wouldn't I be a hypocrite? Ladies, wives, when you don't feel like loving your children, do you stop showing love to them? No. What about if you don't feel like stopping at a red light? Do you still stop? A marriage specialist named Dr. Emerson says it this way. We got that quote? Okay, well, he says, showing respectful behavior when we don't feel respectful is evidence of maturity, not hypocrisy. Maturity, not hypocrisy. Ladies, you need to learn to respect your husbands no matter what's going on. That's what leaving and cleaving is all about. That's what the metaphor should look like. A man loving his wife and giving up his life to serve her, and a woman respecting her husband, respecting him deeply, even if he's not everything you hoped he would be. Men, you can do this. Ladies, FYI, if you got with a guy and that guy helps drag you to church most weeks, if he's watching online with you right now, I think you should make sure to say thank you to him today, because there are far too many guys out there who won't lead their family spiritually, who won't come to church with their families, and they just sit on the couch at home while the wife and kids come to church. So if you got a husband who's coming to church with you, leading your family to church, make sure you say, I respect that. Thank you. It's a big deal. Now, what if you aren't married? What do we do with this? If I'm unmarried, I should reassess how I treated relationships. Single people, dating isn't a game, and I should only marry someone who can help me reflect the glorious commitment between Jesus and the church. Teens, single adults, this is for you. Quick question, did I say in here that nobody should ever go on a date?
Nope.
Okay, I didn't say that. Sometimes people hear me wrong. I just want to be clear. I didn't say that no one should date, but dating is not a game. Think about how you should treat dating. If you need to date so that you don't feel empty, you are definitely not ready to date. I think NA suggests that you should be clean for a year before you date. I think that's far too soon, personally. I think you need to be sober for 2 years and have been in at least 4 rounds of growth groups and had one good friend smack you upside the head at least a dozen times, and you followed their advice a dozen times before you're ready to date, right? Because until that point in your life, you're just still addicted to chaos if you're not addicted to the drug. But you should only date when someone helps you reflect the glorious commitment of Jesus and the church. Some of you will remain unmarried, and that's okay. Marriage isn't about avoiding loneliness. Unmarried people, step back and say, am I handling my unmarried life in a way that shows how serious God is about marriage? If you can't say that, if you can't say you're handling relationships in a way that shows you understand how big of a deal marriage is, then you're not ready to date. You're not ready to pursue that path. Teens, every relationship you get in changes you. On the inside, every single, it's why the science said the more relationships you have before you get married, the less happy you are in marriage. If your boyfriend and your girlfriend are, forget even just dating Christians, you shouldn't be dating, but like if your boyfriend or your girlfriend is encouraging you to disobey the law or disobey your parents, forget the metaphor for a second. You found a wicked person who's deceiving you. Dump them immediately. Block their number. Don't look back. Every relationship you're in molds you on the inside. Even good relationships make you less happy in marriage later on. You date to pursue marriage. You don't date for the game. And single adults, you don't have any parents that you need to obey, but if that person isn't helping you move towards Jesus and move towards marriage, that person that you're interested in, then don't mess with it because it's not a game. The more you mess around like that, the less happy you'll be when you do get married. And I'm not saying don't ever date. I think you should date eventually. I think you should date when you're ready, and you should move towards marriage because marriage is stinking awesome. We've got to respect it for what it is. Here's another practical application. If I want some marriage help or to figure out how to honor the marriage metaphor better, I'll visit rev.church/marriage. There are resources there to help dating people, engaged people, married people, and in crisis couples. We got some videos and books. There's resources there. There's questions about dating, divorce, abuse, marriage. If you're dating, engaged, or married, you can go there right now and sign up for a marriage class. Even engaged people, dating people, can go to the marriage class that Kat, our pastoral counselor, is going to lead starting October 17th. It's called Love and Respect, Avoiding the Crazy Cycle. It's just a few weeks away. It's a really good class. Now, I want to check, see what other questions or rude comments we got. Is it also true that a lot of conflict in marriage is because it's like your spouse is shining a mirror on yourself? I don't know. I don't know that I'd call it a mirror necessarily, but certainly the class on love and respect that Kat's going to teach, it's called the crazy cycle. And what does happen is when the woman withholds respect from the man, he tends to withhold love from her, which makes her crazy. And so she holds back more respect, which makes him hold back love even more, which makes her respect him even less. Do you see the crazy cycle? But when, like, he chooses to love his wife sacrificially, even when she doesn't deserve it, she starts to respect him. And when she respects him, he actually immediately wants to love her more. And when he loves her more, she feels like respecting. It's an amazing cycle. So I don't know if I called it a mirror, but there is that cycle. You don't buy a car without taking it for a test drive. Why would you marry without one? Because your spouse is a human being with soul and not a piston with wheels. A car is a machine designed to serve you. Your spouse is designed to be a metaphor for how much Jesus loves the church. And you're thinking about marriage the wrong way. You don't test drive people. You test drive cars. And my bet is, you're a bad driver. I didn't really know that, but it felt the right time to say that. If that was you that sent in the question, I don't know. What if you were in an abusive, what if you were abusive but were in addiction when it happened and you aren't now? Okay, this is probably in response to when I said, if you're in a relationship with someone, you're not married yet, they abuse you, even push you a little bit, do not marry that person. So maybe you were the person who did that abuse and you're not abusive now. Okay, that's fine. My suggestion would be if you're not an abusive person now and you have changed your life, you should go find someone else that you can pursue to marry. Someone else, probably. Probably not that same person. You already crossed a boundary of that person that should not be crossed. And once you break through a door, it's really easy to go through that door again. So if you're not married and you already busted through that door, I think you probably should move on in most cases. Not necessarily every case, but probably in most cases. Now, once you get married, you've made a lifelong commitment. And so what about if you were abused in marriage? If you go to our website, there's some resources for that. You need to meet with a pastor and a counselor. You need to get out of the abusive situation, and that pastor and the counselor need to help you deal with that one-on-one. It's not a situation that I just am going to talk about from stage. It takes some intense stuff. It says it's better if you get married after 25, but it's better that... Oh, if you get married after 25, it's better. But they used to marry girls under 18 back then. Yeah, they used to marry people when they were 13. You know what it's called? Progress. Like, we've gotten better, right? It's true. Someone says, I've always wondered why we can apply the verse in Joel to us when it was written to certain people at a certain time. Doesn't context matter? I love this question. Okay, the verse in Joel was about the locusts have eaten the crops from Israel, and I applied it to your marriage. If you didn't do everything right, God can still redeem it, right? Yes, we read things in context. The whole context was Israel was disobeying, God punished them, but then God wanted to restore them. What do we learn about this? We learn about the character of God. I wasn't saying in every situation God will fix it, but the character of God is such that he wants to restore what Israel lost because they were his people. Therefore, if you are God's people, it is probably true that he wants to restore what you've lost as well. It's not, we're not taking what God said to someone else and saying it's for us. We're recognizing a principle about who God is and then applying the principle to us. Good question. As a parent of dating age kids, this is great advice, but how do you enforce this? First, you get in a growth group and you share with your growth group where you're at and you get really good advice. It also depends how old your kids are, right? If you got a 12-year-old, you have a lot of leverage to control their life, don't you? A lot of leverage to control their life, right? They don't have a phone, or you can take away their phone. You can lock them in their room and feed them macaroni under the doorframe, right? Like, you have a lot of control. You know, but by the time someone says you can't do that, you don't have kids, do you? I'm just kidding. Look, I have not done that, just for the record. I have not done that. Very often. But that, you know, young kids, you have a number 11. As the kids get older, 17, 18, 19, notice I'm not stopping at 18. As parents, I think far too many parents give up control when their kid turns 18. You don't have to. You're still an influence in their life. Don't just let go when they turn 18. That's stupid. Right, you have influence in these kids' lives, and especially if you've raised them right, you have a lot of influence in their lives, even into their, I'm 47, I asked for my dad's advice last week, right? You have influence if you do it right. And so part of handling teenagers is handling it right when they're young, and the most important thing for dads especially to remember is your kid's gonna push you away, your girls are gonna push you away, your son's gonna turn around. But one of the questions they're asking is, am I worth it? Am I worth your time? And am I worth the fight? And your answer needs to be yes. You are worth the fight. Sometimes you might need to kick in a door. You might need to break up with a boyfriend on behalf of a girl. There's lots of ways to handle that. I suggest getting in a growth group and talking through it with people about your specific situation. Okay. Now, let's end the way we started. Every single one of us has messed things up in our relationships. If that's true, just say yeah. Yeah. Right? But as we turn to God, we say, God, I'm going to do this your way from now on. I'm not going to go my own path anymore. I'm going to treat marriage with the respect it deserves. And everything that you've done wrong so far, God can restore just like he restored what the locust ate. God can do more for you and your marriage and your single life than you could ever imagine. But you got to submit to him. Let's pray. God, you're the healer. You're the fixer. You can take care of all of this for us. I pray in the name of Jesus for healing, and I pray that in our church and among us people here, that marriage would be held in high respect, and that every person from young to old would treat it with the respect that you've given it as a metaphor for how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go treat marriage well.